The scripture reading this morning will be coming from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Once again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. And I will be reading from the New King James Version. And it reads, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen."
Certainly thankful for the privilege to stand in this pulpit again and preach at 9th and Main Church of Christ. As I mentioned in Bible class, Tobias is more or less taking my place at El Dorado this morning as I'm slotted for the first and the fourth or fifth Sunday there. And to relay what they said to me on Friday when I was conducting a funeral for one of the members that had passed, they really liked Josh, and so I'm trying to promote Josh Weekland. I think, Josh, you have the third Sunday, I believe, now. So El Dorado does appreciate the work that we've helped them with. I've been asked to speak on the matter of Christ having all authority, which will be the theme, it seems, for this month at 9th and Main. And when I was asked about that and the opportunity to preach here, the passage in 1 Timothy 6 came to mind, and so I decided that that would be what we would discuss this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, that was read. The passage there that refers to Christ as the only potentate, somewhat of a strange word to us, maybe a word that we do not use often. I want to discuss with you in detail what that means. 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, if you'll take note of that, I want you to see that passage in verse 15, where Paul declares, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate." Now, I'll obviously have implication statements that refer to the idea pertaining to him being the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but I would just suggest at the moment that those two ideas of him being the King of kings and the Lord of lords are the result of him being the only potentate. What does that mean? The word is used three times in the New Testament. Interesting. First time it appears in Luke chapter 1, verse 52. The idea of a potentate. It's not translated such in Luke chapter 1, verse 52, but it's in the context of Mary talking to her cousin Elizabeth. And I'll start in Luke 1, verse 46, where Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate." Now that's important. I want you to see this in context. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Now watch verse 51. Verse 52 is where this word is found again. "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Now watch verse 52. "He hath put down the mighty." That's the idea. That's the same word in the original language, potentate, translated such in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. "The God of heaven, the Almighty, hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them to low degree." Of course, this is somewhat of a prophetic statement or one of past time events that has happened. But before I define what that means, I found it interesting that the second time this word is used in the New Testament is in reference to the Ethiopian nobleman, or sometimes called the eunuch. One with, and here it is in Acts 8, verse 27, having great authority. That's the translation in the New Testament Bible. Same word for potentate in 1 Timothy 6, 15. Now here's the definition. The word itself comes from the Greek word where we get our English word dynasty. And I found that interesting as, again, Mary refers to the historical context of the Almighty bringing to a low estate those great dynasties of the past. Now that's interesting because in Genesis chapter 50 in verse 4, after Jacob passes away, Israel, and Joseph goes to the household of Pharaoh, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures translates it dynasty of Pharaoh. And that's exactly what the Pharaohs were. They were a dynastic set of families, if you will, that ruled and controlled the Egyptian peoples for all those thousands of years, that built those great pyramids and such. And Joseph, a man of authority at that time, appeals to the dynasty of Pharaoh so that he can go and bury his father Jacob back in the hand-dug grave that Israel says he dug himself. Jacob said he dug himself in that context in Genesis chapter 50 and made Joseph promise that he would take him back. Well, again, we're talking about Christ, the only potentate. The word is dynasty. Mary, again, to Elizabeth, her cousin, says in history, God has brought to low estate great dynasties. The Ethiopian nobleman, a man with great authority, a potentate of such, from Candace down in Ethiopia, was again coming out of a dynasty associated with a family rule that needed to know something, and that is that there is only one potentate, only one dynasty, only one, and here it is, catch this please, family that matters and will matter for all time. And what is that? But the church. There's a great connection here if you analyze the principle then of what Paul is saying to Timothy when he says Jesus is the only potentate. There's three things I want you to gather quickly from 1 Timothy chapter 6 that are, I believe, clearly pointed out surrounding this principle. When we talk about the dynasty of Christ, the only potentate, the first thing I want you to note is that this dynasty is about one thing, and that is eternal principles or eternal life. Notice, if you will, there, verse 12, where it says, fight the good fight of faith, and then notice it, lay hold on eternal life. This whole context is going to express why Jesus is the only potentate. Compared to all others who've claimed dynastic rule or familial examples of power, there's only one now that matters. And why is that? Because there is eternal life in this one. Notice, as we pointed out in this very text, how this is talking about something that is eternal. Look at verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen before. That's interesting because Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Without him having revealed it, we couldn't have even understood it. Jesus is indeed the only potentate because he's the only one that can establish what is eternal. No other dynasty can do that. The second principle that stands out in this context in 1 Timothy 6 is the idea that Christ's dynasty is clearly about authority. Absolute authority. Look at verse 14, if you will. This is why you have this statement made throughout this book, but throughout the New Testament, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the force of the command goes back to verse 12 when he says, fight the good fight of faith. You are commissioned, Timothy, to fight on behalf of Christ, this dynasty. This is all about authority. We have authority to keep the commands because, again, we're serving the only potentate that matters. And then thirdly, I want you to notice this. In verse 15, this is kind of the solemn one if you ask me. Christ's dynasty will require patience. In verse 15, notice the phrase, the idea, which in his times he shall show or demonstrate. Now that's interesting, that statement, because going back to what Mary said to Elizabeth, again a prophetic statement, one of, again, great historical truth and significance, but nonetheless one that still carries today, as Paul tells Timothy. Timothy, you be faithful, because in due time, the idea, in due time or in patient time to the Corinthians, if you are steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58, and so on and so forth. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 21:19, in your patience or steadfastness possess ye your souls. This principle of patience is always with us, and so Christ's dynasty requires great patience, which in time he will demonstrate absolutely and unequivocally who is this only potentate, and thus now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's interesting, because here's the point. We have now time to learn this. We have now time that God has given us. Time such that Paul told the Ephesians and others to redeem the time, for the days are evil. You know, I've made the comment a lot here lately to parents, especially trying to raise their children in this, what we would refer to as an evil and adulterous generation principally. Now's the time to grab a hold of your children and embrace them and love them and guide them and teach them and show them, because there's coming a great day, a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately and finally put an end to all of his rule. And that kingdom that is established and is with us will be handed back over to his Father. And we're thankful we have time, which means we have historical evidence, we have present evidence, and we can look to the future with great hope and know that there's a coming day when the only potentate will return. As he says, as the angels declared when he descended out of sight on a cloud. He said, as you've seen him go, so shall you see him return. And that's the idea here. I want to make some application from this context and help us hopefully better understand. The major theme of 1 Timothy stands out of these principles here. If you'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. When you identify Jesus as the only potentate or dynastic ruler, the only one that matters, notice this great theme that we're trying to advocate and that Jesus was advocating. Look at verses 3 and following, if you will, 1 Timothy 2. For this is good, Paul tells Timothy, and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There's the great overarching theme of this book. Why people can appreciate we have a potentate, one family we can be a member of. He will desire that all would come to salvation and be saved and have a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that wonderful that you can have a knowledge of the truth? It's right here before you. Notice verse 5, the declarative statement. For there is one God, again expressed in 1 Timothy 6:15, in the person of Jesus, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the only potentate. While everybody clamors around for their favorite leader or their favorite hero, We have the great captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2, verse 10. The trailblazer, the one and the only that could go into heaven for you and me and open up the portals by his blood. This is the great theme that is discussed. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's the only potentate for all mankind. Doesn't matter the color of your skin or the sex of your biology. He is the only one that can save you. Look at chapter 4, if you will. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. This theme again is mentioned. Paul again encouraging Timothy. Notice the language here. For therefore we both labor. Both of us. We're laboring for this. And we suffer reproach for this. Though it's true. And this is the great dynastic ruler of all time. That's now declared himself. And declared who the Father is. When all of those dynastic rulers and all of those authorities and now the Caesars and the Roman rule and all these powerful people. We both labor for this one man, Jesus Christ, and suffer reproach for him because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. There's a special quality that we enjoy as a benefit being a Christian. That's what makes it special. We have a special relationship, a special fellowship. We have a special benefit to be able to pray and to worship through this one and only Jesus Christ, the man who hath made himself a ransom for all. That's again the overarching theme of this only one potentate. It's a strange doctrine that someone would say that there's multiple ways to this God. There's only one way. Because he's the only potentate. Now notice how it's repeated, this principle, in different terms in 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Again, notice the language here. He's declaring it there in chapter 6, but he's getting us to that point here in the first chapter. For Timothy, he says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The only wise God. And then you go to chapter 6, and there again in verses 15 and 16, that idea of immortality. He's the only God, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. No wonder they suffered such persecution in the first century. Because Caesar wanted to be that deity. The one closest to the pantheon of gods. And if you were to be again approached, you confess Caesar or Christ. That mattered a lot in the first century. And if you denied Caesar and confessed Christ, you were taken somewhere and treated brutally. You know, today we've had such a sanctified and simplified and comfortable life. I was thankful that Brother Smith, he said what he said in the aspect of worship this morning about our giving, about how being content is so important, and how overly blessed, if you will, we have been. And if we're not thankful, God's going to hold us accountable right now. I believe he is. But there again in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, he's the only one with immortality. Why would you want to follow any other god? That's an imposter. He can't give you eternal life, but Jesus the Christ can. The one that was crucified on a cross can. The one that was buried in a grave that came out 3 days later can. Who resurrected from the dead. He's the only one. He's the only one that's earned that right. And will make it possible for us to approach that light that is then able to be ascertained because of him. And then I want you to notice another passage. I found this one interesting in 2 Timothy. In chapter 4, Paul makes this statement. Now I think this is wonderful. And Paul writes back his secondary epistle to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And notice what he says to encourage Timothy about this only potentate. Not to be discouraged. In verse 18 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The major theme behind this idea of Jesus being the only potentate is summarized in those passages. But then there's this immediate context. The immediate context, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, is once again what Brother Smithy referred to. I found interesting. I'm glad he brought that out because it now can highlight what I was going to say. Let me just emphasize that now. The immediate context of why this principle, the only potentate, is brought out is because of the variation between the rich and the poor. Notice the context here. Back to chapter 6, in verse 5, notice how he uses this idea of perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now, I like the King James Bible on that because I keep hearing this idea a lot today about corruption. And when I first heard it, I thought, well, take the old rascals out and whip them and put them in jail and get rid of them. But man, it just seems like we're surrounded by a bunch of corruption. Because corruption can't seemingly prosecute corruption. We can't get the reds and the blues on the same page because they're all corrupt, it seems. And so it's interesting in the context, declaring that Jesus is the only potentate, the only one that matters, the only family to be a member of and part of, the only ruler that matters, he's not corrupt. So watch this, if you will. Notice how he starts off in chapter 6, verse 1, talking about servants and masters. There's a relationship principle in the church that we should appreciate. Jesus was the great master, but he humbled himself and became servant of all. So no wonder here you have this servant-slave relationship under a yoke, and the masters over them, and he's talking about now the masters who would become Christians. And he tells the servants to serve faithfully your masters for the sake of Christ, who himself served so faithfully. Understand why you're in service and what you do and why you do what you do. And then to the masters in verse 2 that are Christians or believing masters, don't despise those servants or those people that work for you or help you, that you are again blessed to have under you. But they're not under you because you would not be a master if you didn't have a servant. Who would you be a master of if you didn't have people to help you? And so he says, rather do them service in verse 2. And think about how that in and of itself principally would eradicate corruption in this world if people would recognize why they do what they do in the first place. The only reason you need help is because you can't do it all yourself. And if you've been blessed with so much good in this world that you need help, then be good to them and do service to them to help you, to help glorify God. Because there in verse 2, they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. They're partakers of the same thing. No, they might not be the head, they might be the foot, but how much are you going to get done without the right arm on your body? The toes are important. Ask the grandmother that I have when she lost her toe to a bicycle accident when she was young, how many times she's fallen throughout her life because that toe means something to her. She might be at home listening to me now. So, but it's nonetheless true. God put this body together just the way he designed it. And we need to know that. And so on that point, he says, if any man teach otherwise in verse 3, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to this doctrine, which is according to, now here it is, godliness. And I find that interesting because this whole concept about master servant and then the rich here being content in verse 6, as was mentioned, he's talking about the doctrine of godliness. And that doctrine is referred to multiple times in a concentrated way in 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, as I highlight it. In chapter 2, verse 2. Interesting here, talking about corruption and rich and poor and masters and servants. Kings, pray for these guys, for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. This doctrine of godliness is mentioned again. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Why did Christ come? Why did he come? The mystery of godliness, to declare what is godly and what is right. What did we just read in chapter 6, in verse 3? These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of godliness revealed. What a wonderful teaching. In chapter 4, verse 7, more godliness. In chapter 4, verse 7 of this book, he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. I imagine that's not politically correct today to say old wives' fables. How many of you old timers in here remember the old wives' fables? I remember the Petersons. They were members of the church, some of them up around Fort Worth. Old family, they had a lot of history relating back to the Fort Worth stockyards, and I got to know them back in the early 2000s. But I remember Sister Peterson sitting on the top of her hill, because, of course, families all have to divide up over time. And Sister Peterson would talk about old Aunt Peterson over here about when they'd get a new tractor or something, and they'd sit there and talk and talk and talk. And sometimes that talk didn't turn into too much unity. But by the time you'd get to the church house, you'd hear more about that talk, and you'd find out whether or not it was good talk or bad talk, fable talk, wrong talk. People talk, and they turn into fables, and then things happen, and it doesn't turn into godliness. And sometimes families get split up because they're not talking about godly things. And I used to think if old Sister Peterson would talk about godly things, focus on godly things and not on her brother's wife so much, it might not be so bad. But nonetheless, Paul says to Timothy, focus on godliness, not on those things. I wish I could stop there, but I can't. Look at chapter 6, verse 3 again here. As we mentioned just a moment ago, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Well, wholesome words is what we're talking about. Wholesome words are godly things. I catch myself a lot as I get older asking myself why I talk about certain things. And I ask myself internally, my mind, you know, before I say this, is this going to edify? Is this going to be godly? Is this going to promote goodness and goodwill? And so that'll help. We want to be godly. Look at chapter 6 here. Look at verse 6, mentioned again a moment ago by Brother Ryan. Godliness, here it is again, with contentment is great gain. Notice it one more time, if you will. In verse 5 there, back up. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, so supposing gain is godliness. Now here's where we get into the rich. A lot of these rich people think they're just do-gooders. They're just, that we need them so much. Well, I guess there's a blessing in riches. And here in this Bible of mine in verse 10, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of it. But I read the other day where some of these elite do-gooders that are so rich at the WEF and so other are bored right now because they've run out of all the riches and things to do, and they're so bored they're going to create other good things they can do, like save the environment and decide that population control is necessary because we're destroying the world. Boy, they're full of so much good. They're the doctors and the propagators of so much profound wisdom. And I read this text again this morning, and I thought about all that riches. And this is exactly what's being discussed. So I'm going to again kind of start to summarize my lesson by saying this. Riches aren't what are evil in and of themselves intrinsically. It's what you do with it. It's the love of it in verse 10 because of your lack of contentment in verse 6. It's the temptation in verse 9 to be rich that then causes that snare, that trap, that foolishness that Paul says turns into hurtful lust. Analyze these rich dynastic families and people and see what has happened to them because of the richness of all the things God ever gave them the opportunity to do, and then they just turned into all kinds of problems, destruction, and perdition. And so then watch how he begins to close this out. Excuse me. When he says there in verse 17, because there's only one potentate, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Why are they uncertain, Paul? Because they come and they go. That dollar bill in your wallet right now is just a piece of paper. Intrinsically, it has a value placed on it with those words, "In God we trust," backed up by a government that says, "I'll give you the worth of that dollar." But nowadays, with inflation so high, that's pretty questionable. Because a dollar ain't worth a plug nickel, if you ask me. And I'm still trying to figure out what a plug nickel is. I've just heard about it all my life. And so in chapter 6, verse 17, I'm supposed to charge those who are rich not to be high-minded or trust in those uncertain things that are changing. Who would have thought that lithium 1,000 years ago would be worth what it is today? But if you're Elon Musk, you need some of that lithium. And then it'll turn into sodium, other kinds of forms of that. And that's, again, a mineral rich that might change in another 1,000 years if we still live. You trust in those things that are constantly changing, you're not trusting in God, the only potentate. And so he says, but trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And in the context of that, as what, again, Brother Smithy said, having clothing and food, we are rich, and our God blesses us with that. And I'm so thankful for that. And so as I finish these verses, I'll summarize and offer the invitation. He says in verse 18, do good. Rich people, do good. Poor people, do good. Do good with what you have. When I was poor, I remember having to, you know, take hand-me-downs or handouts and clothing. I had a guy that, you know, must have felt sorry for me. Gave me lots of suits. He knew I was going to preaching school. And I got lots of nice suits. And I remember an old preacher's wife telling me one time, you don't have to be rich to clean up and look nice, to dress up, to comb your hair, take a shower, take a bath, clean yourself up. It don't require a rich person to do that. It just requires doing good. Do good to yourself. Learn to love yourself and love you for who you are. Why? Because there's a God in heaven that loves you. Represent God's people faithfully. Take care of yourself. Take care of your family. If you're not a rich husband, remember you represent your wife, your kids. You're not a rich mother, remember, you represent your husband. You represent your kids. Clean yourself up some. Why? Because you serve a great God who's more powerful than any of this. You know, it doesn't take a lot of, again, pride to do that. It just takes a lot of faith and trust in God. To do good, to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And then he says in verse 20, Timothy, because there's only one potentate, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid those profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science or knowledge falsely so called. Don't be distracted by the liars of this world. Don't be distracted, but keep that which is committed to thy trust, because we serve Christ, the only potentate. There's no one else in competition with him. And he's the only one that can save you or me. That lesson came to my mind when I was asked about preaching on the authority of Christ. And I know that there will be others this month that will be delivered on the subject matter. And there's a lot of material. But I hope the book of 1 Timothy will stand out in your minds as we move forward when you think about Christ, the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. It's his family in 1 Timothy 3:15 that we are a member of, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ because we know that we have sinned, and we are all sinners, and we recognize the need to repent, to change, we then value that choice because repentance is a blessing that we can change. We can actually make a difference. We can change. Don't let anybody tell you you can't change. The greatest choice you'll ever make is to change, to do better, to do good. And repentance is that first step. It will lead you in the direction to confess Christ before men publicly because of your faith and to be immersed or baptized into water for the remission of your sins. You can obey that gospel that hasn't changed for now over 2,000 years, that will still put you in the body of Christ, the household, the great dynasty that we're a part of, the family of God, the most powerful dynasty that's ever stood the face of time, will go into eternity. And when that day of judgment comes and the Lord declares in his own time, all those that are going to be outside, it's going to be too late. They're going to go, wow, we missed it. We were distracted by all this corruption and all this popularity and all this pomp and pride. And we thought all that was popular and important. And we placed that way up here. And Christ is going to simply come back on a cloud and resurrect all that are in the grave. They that have done good and they that have done evil. And if you've obeyed the gospel, then you're going to know that you've been a part of the greatest dynasty of all times. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the opportunity is yours. Why don't you let us know as together we stand and we sing.